With all the military action and build-up going on in the Middle East, every self-styled prophet in America is predicting or has predicted the battle of Armageddon and the end of the world. As we continue our series this morning concerning our title, Have You Missed the Rapture? We want to speak this morning concerning Armageddon and the end of time. And for almost a century now, every political crisis has unleashed a flood of quote, prophecy, which is alleged to be direct communication from God, yet all the prophets have a different story. And you can't hardly even find any two of them that are saying the same thing. But friends, it seems really that if God prophesied these events, that they would all be speaking the same thing, wouldn't they? As we read in the Bible, whenever a prophet had something to say and one of his contemporaries had something along the same lines to say, they were both saying the same thing. We have a book handed to us from God, written by 40 different men over a period of about 1,600 years, and they all give us the same message concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If it comes from God, they're going to be speaking the same thing. But we can't find that with prophets of the so-called prophets of today. You see, friends, folks use the prophecies of Ezekiel and Daniel as well as portions of Revelation where what we might call apocalyptic language, that is, speaking in signs and symbols, that they've always been there in the Bible. And why is it that the principal figure that they apply these prophecies to always changes? Whoever the primary person of the day may be. These so-called prophets once applied their prophecies of the end of time to Armageddon, to Saddam Hussein when he invaded Kuwait. Before that, it was Nasser Arafat or Gaddafi. The list could go on and on, especially since 9/11 and everything that has gone on with the war on terror. But friends, with everything that's happened in recent years with political developments in across the world and in the Middle East, all kinds of fantasies have surfaced concerning the rapture, concerning the battle of Armageddon, concerning the time of great tribulation and the end of time. And friends, it's amazing that even though that they're saying all these things concerning the end of time about the rapture and so forth and so on, it's amazing that the Bible says so little about some of those things. This leads us really, friends, to conclude that these prophecies, these doctrines are but concoctions. They are but fantasies. Now, some people wonder how modern prophets, how folks that claim to have this direct revelation from God concerning the rapture or Armageddon or the end of time, how these modern prophets can preach so much about things of which the Bible says so little. For example, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. I want us to notice, beginning in verse 12, what John here records for us. Revelation chapter 16. We're going to begin reading in verse 12 here in just a moment. Did you know that you can read the Bible from Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation and you only find the word Armageddon used one time? Just once. As we read Revelation chapter 16, I want us to begin reading here in verse 12. And we'll notice at the end of verse 16 where this word Armageddon is used. Beginning here in verse 12, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to battle, to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gather them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon." And friends, as we read that, we just read the one single instance in which this word is used. Only once does it appear in the Bible, just once and no more. Now, it may be that someone here is thinking, well, that can't be. There has to be more in the Bible about that particular event than just this one verse, or else there's an awful lot of fabrication. There's an awful lot of people weaving stories and all that going on in this preaching. Well, friends, as we've done each week during this series, I'd like for us to open our Bibles together and open our minds and let us reason together these things concerning Armageddon. First of all, let's notice the origin of this word and what exactly is it talking about. Now, the word Armageddon in this verse, in the King James Version, is actually Harmageddon. Put an H there at the beginning of it. And it literally means mountain or hill of Megiddo. Now, in the days when John wrote the book of Revelation, that little mountain or hill was only about 70 feet high. Located in the central section of the land of Palestine, looking down over the rich, fertile valley of Jezreel, which took the name of the mountain, by the way. So now there's the valley of Megiddo, the plain of Megiddo, and being the crossroads now of the trade routes from Egypt and Babylon and Syria, it was of strategic importance. So whoever controlled Megiddo would control the trade routes and all the area round about. And friends, it goes without saying then that Megiddo played an important role in history, witnessed a succession of conquerors. As I said, anybody that controlled Megiddo, controlled that valley, controlled that mountain, controlled the trade routes and everything that went through there and everything around it. So as these conquerors came through, the Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Israelites, the Assyrians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, you can imagine the many great battles that were fought there at this plain, this mountain of Megiddo. We first read of this place in Joshua chapter 12 and verse 21. Megiddo is first mentioned there. It was during the conquest of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua that the Israelites won a temporary victory over the king of Megiddo. When Joshua divided the land among the tribes, Megiddo was assigned to the tribe of Manasseh, Joshua 17 and verse 11. However, because Joshua and the people did not completely drive out the Canaanites from the city, the victory was only temporary, and the Canaanites actually controlled that city during the period of conquest. Now, as we turn over to the book of Judges, there were some interesting battles fought there during this time period. In the days of Deborah in Judges chapter 5 and verse 19, we read there of the northern tribes of Israel under Barak fighting in the days of Deborah, fighting the Canaanites under Sisera by the waters there of Megiddo and defeating them there. In Judges chapter 7, there's the story of Gideon and his select army of only 300 men that God had chosen. They defeated there the host of Midian at Megiddo. And so as far as Israel is concerned, they won some of their greatest victories there on that now famous battlefield. But they also suffered some of their greatest defeats there at that place. It was there that Saul and Jonathan were killed in battle in 1 Samuel chapter 31. It was there that King Ahaziah of Judah died after he was struck by an arrow from the bow of Jehu, king of Israel, in 2 Kings chapter 9. It was there that King Josiah was wounded in battle with Necho, king of Egypt, at Megiddo and died before he arrived in Jerusalem. Now, friends, we said all of that about Megiddo to show that it was indeed a historical battlefield and the scene of some great victories, but also some very disastrous defeats. It came to be a symbol of bloody conflict. It came to be a symbol of devastating loss. It is considered one of the great battlefields of the world, like Waterloo or Dunkirk or Normandy or even our own Alamo. Great kings, mighty armies fell and were destroyed at Megiddo. So as we think about the origin of this word Armageddon and what it literally means, talking about that hill or mountain of Megiddo, what is John writing in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 16 concerning this Armageddon? Friends, we must realize, number two, the symbolism that John is using here. When John came to write this book, this book of Revelation, and he came to write of this particular scene as he sees it in this book about this great conflict of some kind. He employed symbolic language, as we said a moment ago, also known as apocalyptic language. It's the same kind of language that we see in portions of Ezekiel. It's the same kind of language that we see in portions of Daniel. It's signs and symbols. It was a way to get a message across to the people that it was intended for without revealing the purpose to the enemy. That was the purpose behind writing in such a way. Now, friends, as we read this particular passage, John is not talking about a particular war. He's not talking about some physical combat involving hundreds of millions of people in any time of history. Not in the first century, not in the 21st century, and not when Christ came the first time, and not when he comes again. He's using it in a symbolic way. Now, remember that, consider that, as we look again at Revelation chapter 16 and verse 13. Notice this with me again. John writes there, "And I saw three unclean spirits," and here's our key word, "like." "I saw three unclean spirits like frogs." Now, does John say anything about literal frogs? No. "Like frogs. Come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet." Symbolism, friends. John said, "I saw these things like frogs." Notice there the symbolism. They're not real frogs, but like frogs. Neither was the dragon real, neither was the beast real, neither was the false prophet real. Now right there in the midst of all this symbolism, are we really going to force a literal interpretation, a literal translation of Armageddon? Friend, you can't. Of course not. We can't do that. If all of that context is symbolism, then Armageddon in the context has to be symbolic in nature. John is not predicting a real war in the Middle East that's going to mark the end of the age, the return of Christ, and the end of the world. The gathering of the kings together at Armageddon, Revelation 16 and verse 15, is figurative, and it does not predict a literal battle that will bring an end of the age and usher in the millennial reign of Jesus in Jerusalem. But friends, it represents a final stand of sorts. So we've seen the origin of Armageddon. We've looked at the symbolism that is found there in the context. Now let's look at the entirety of the context together. To understand, friends, any passage of Scripture, as we discussed late last year and early this year concerning the seven churches of Asia, we read time and time again Revelation chapter 1 of the first four verses and what it says there. But friends, to understand any passage of Scripture, one has to interpret it within its own context. No book or any part of any book of the Bible should ever be interpreted to mean something which it was not originally intended to mean when and to whom it was originally written. Revelation was written in the first century. It was of current interest in the first century. It was relevant at the time that it was written in the first century. It was appropriate, it was applicable, and it had meaning to the people of that time in the first century. Surely, friends, surely no one would take the position that Revelation was meaningless to the people to whom it was written. The very first sentence of the book, Revelation chapter 1, the very first sentence of the book says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants, which must shortly come to pass." Which must shortly come to pass. Verse 3 says, "The time is at hand." Now, friends, when we put those things together and we realize what they mean in their context, now you're talking about the entirety of the book of Revelation. Written to Christians of the first century, it was written to them then, at that time, and applied to them at that time. Now, consider this. The message of the book concerns something that was about to happen then, that is, in the lifetime of the people reading that book when it was first delivered unto them, and it was of critical interest and concerning to servants of the Lord at that time. So, friends, to force an interpretation on the book of Revelation or any part of it, which would make it refer to Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden, Iraq, Afghanistan, Russia, the United States, or any person, or even of the time of the 20th or 21st century, would render it meaningless to the people to whom it was written in the first century. And it would force us to completely miss the message of the entire book. Friends, Revelation is a prophecy of something that was shortly to come to pass. And the time was at hand. You see, John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos for preaching Christ. Other Christians were scattered throughout the world. They were likewise suffering cruel persecution at the hands of Rome. And so God used John in exile to write the message of Revelation to comfort and encourage the brethren in the face of greater oppression and trials which were soon to come upon them. They were going to be facing the likes of Nero and Trajan and so forth and so on. And what's happening at that point, friends, are Christians are being burned at the stake. They're being wrapped in green animal hides and thrown to wolves and lions and bears. All of these different things are happening to Christians. They're taking their heads. They're killing them. They're dipping them in oil and hanging them in their gardens to use them as lamps. That's the tribulation that John writes about in the book of Revelation. That's what was happening then to the people to whom the book was written. That would be their gathering in Armageddon. That would be their final stand. The message of Revelation, therefore, is one of comfort. The message of Revelation is one of encouragement for those followers of Christ suffering under those conditions. And friends, now while it was written to those of the first century that were undergoing this great tribulation at the hands of Rome, this great persecution at the hands of Rome, the real meaning for us is the same. It is meant to be an encouraging book. As we were going through the book of Revelation at school, Brother Mosier, who wasn't teaching the class, he pops in before Brother Bland could get in there and begin teaching us the class, and he sticks his head in. He said, "You want to know the real meaning of the book of Revelation?" And of course, everybody's got their pens ready. They're ready to write down some notes. And Brother Moser simply says, "We win." That's the meaning of the book. That's meant to be encouraging. We win. Regardless of what might happen to us, we win. It's a message of encouragement to live and to die for Christ. It is a message of hope and victory over the forces who may oppose us. But friends, the very next verse says, "For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." Now, an Old Testament prophecy, as we look time and again throughout the Old Testament, this particular phrase is used. The great day of God Almighty always meant that the time of destruction of some political power was coming. That's what it means here. Who was at rule at this time? Rome. There was going to be a reckoning in Rome. Rome was going to fall. Did it? Absolutely it did. There's the fulfillment of that prophecy. We see it right there. Any passage, friends, any passage must also be interpreted in the light of, in the time frame, and in keeping with the purpose of the book in which it is written. It was an event of immediate concern at that time. Rome was to come to its gathering at Armageddon. They were going to meet defeat, in other words. They were going to fall. Now, the false prophet in the passage symbolizes the false religion of Roman emperor worship. Friends, we've talked about this from the pulpit before, but let me give you again an idea of what's taking place here. Some of these emperors, as did the Pharaoh of Moses' day, held themselves up as gods. And so especially when Christianity came into being, a good way for them to weed out Christians, so to speak, was for a Christian or for anybody to be able to go and buy food, or be able to go and do any kind of trading and be prosperous, whatever the case may be. They had to present to the merchant a certificate, or they had to be able to show on demand to any soldier that asked a certificate that proved that you had gone and made a sacrifice or made worship to the emperor of Rome. Remember reading of the mark of the beast? We'll get to that later. That's talking about here emperor worship. So what we're talking about here, friends, is this false religion of emperor worship, and the people had to go and do that. And if they didn't worship the emperor of Rome, they were not provided that mark. And without that mark, friends, they could not survive. Hence, this great persecution that has come upon the Christians at this time. Now, friends, history records. We can go back and we can look at secular books, secular history, and we can see the severity of the persecution inflicted by Rome upon the Christians who refused to bow down to the emperor and to worship him. We read even within the pages of the Bible of Aquila and Priscilla that were cast out of Rome, getting rid of the Christians. Nero burned Rome to the ground, and guess who he pointed the finger at? Christians. Warned them out. Friends, Christians, they worship God only. And under the heel of the oppressor, the Roman emperor, they cried, as we read in the book of Revelation, "O Lord, how long? How long, how long must we suffer?" And friends, the Lord says, it's not going to be long. These things must shortly come to pass. In chapter 16, he says there is a great, there's going to become a great showdown, so to speak, a gathering in Armageddon, as it were, and Rome will fall. Rome did fall. And so the prophecy was fulfilled. Now, friends, perhaps you noticed as we were going through there, we kind of passed over verse 15. Now, it says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Friends, don't miss the point of that particular verse. The point here is preparation. Being prepared. Christ is coming for his own. The idea there is to be ready. Now, notice, friends, Christ did not say and never has said that he was giving us a bunch of signs as to his coming. He's not going to give us any kind of warning, a countdown of sorts to his coming. He said he would come how? As a thief. A thief gives no warning. His only thing working in his favor, a thief is, that is surprise. He's going to come as a thief. No warning. No countdown. And friends, as a matter of fact, as we read our Bibles, every single time that Jesus mentions his coming, he says it would be at an unexpected time. What does that tell us? We've got to be ready every day. We've got to be ready even now. We're not promised tomorrow. We're not promised the rest of this day. Are we ready? Since no one knows the day nor the hour of his coming, friends, we should all live each day as though it is the day that Christ should come, and keep our garments, lest he find us unprepared and in shame. And that preparation is in being a Christian. Having been saved by the blood of Christ and being faithful to the very end. Friends, as we read of Armageddon in the Bible, mentioned only one time in Revelation 16 and verse 16. And yet when we hear these false prophets of the day proclaiming the battle of Armageddon is coming, the end of time is coming, friends, we must realize that as it's mentioned here in Revelation 16 and verse 16, it's mentioned in a symbolic context. Symbolism.
It's apocalyptic language. We've got to realize that. We cannot force a literal interpretation of this battle in the middle of so much symbolism. Must keep it in its context. These things must shortly come to pass. Let's put away our Bibles. Let's take out our song books. Let's be ready to sing the invitation song here in just a moment. We are to be ready at all times. Christ is coming. We have no doubt of that. He's given that promise. He's going to return one day, and when He does, this world is going to be burned up. Everything that is in it is going to be burned up. There's going to be no more earth. And friends, when that day comes, that's the end. That's it. The Bible tells us as much. Peter writes of it. Now, how do we get ready? In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, John says, or Christ says, that John says that Christ loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. To Ephesus in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, Christ said, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." To Smyrna in Revelation 2, 10 and 11, we read, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Friends, are you here this morning having never been washed in the blood of the Lamb of God? If you've never been washed in the blood of the Lamb of God, friends, you're not ready. The day of Christ's return could be today. We don't know. Are you ready? Friend, would you put Christ on in baptism? Would you come in contact with that blood of the precious Lamb of God? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is exactly who He said that He is? That He came to this earth and bled and died for your sins? Friend, would you then repent of your sin as Christ commands in Luke 13 and verse 3? Confess Him before men, as He says in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, Romans 10, 9 and 10, and be baptized, immersed in water, to come in contact with that blood, as we read in Mark 16, Acts 2 and verse 38, the end of Acts chapter 8, and the list could go on. Would you do that this morning? Would you get yourself ready for the coming of Christ? Friend, are you here having done that at some point in the past? Do you continue to be ready? Are you living faithfully? And friends, if the answer to that question is no, would you make it right? Would you get yourself ready now? Would you come now as we stand and as we sing?